Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, coming to you today on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And in this program, we have been examining the document of the Second Vatican Council in its teaching on the Church, Lumen Gentium, appropriately Light of the Nations, referring to Christ. Christ, his mystical body, Christ as the culmination of the people of God, Christ as the one who sends the Holy Spirit into us to make us a temple. We're in the middle of talking about Chapter 3, the section on the hierarchy, and we have just finished examining the nature of the teaching authority of the Church, called in Latin Magisterium, in which I showed you that the doctrine of Vatican I, which was a council which occurred in 1870, where the infallibility of the Pope was defined with all of its conditions, is affirmed in Vatican II, but the infallibility is extended to include the College of Bishops, which together with the Pope as a whole teaches. The nature, then, of the hierarchy is extended from merely jurisdictional matters concerning teaching to discussing the bishops in their munus, that peculiar word that I've always told you is almost impossible to define, that's office, duty, burden, whatever, of sanctifying, of making holy, munus sanctificandi in Latin, in which the priesthood is seen in its fullness. Remember now, in baptism, we receive a conformity to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. That conformity is furthered in the sacrament of confirmation, and it is completed in its highest way in the sacrament of holy orders, which bishops, priests, and deacons participate in. But we'll see how the deacon does in a little further sense later. But what the council is discussing here is the bishop's exact role in this, and then the discussion will devolve on priests and deacons. So, concerning the munus sanctificandi, this paragraph, number 26, explains the fact that the bishops are declared to have the fullness of the sacrament of order in conformity with an expression already examined in paragraph 21, that this fullness of the sacrament of order is seen primarily in the celebration of Holy Eucharist, the bishop's sanctifying is carried through primarily in the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, and the bishop's prime duty, therefore, is to preside over the celebration of the Holy Eucharist in the diocese. You could say it's the central Eucharist of the diocese, not that the other Eucharists are any less, but in the sense that the bishop is the high priest, that he is Christ's vicar for his diocese, limited to his diocese. The priesthood of the bishop is seen most fully in the celebration of Mass. All of you know that although we love the celebration of Mass in our parish churches, or if we're religious in a religious community, there's something very special about a Mass celebrated by the bishop if he comes to us, our local situation, but even more if the Mass is celebrated in the cathedral around him. So Vatican II states this fact very clearly. The bishop invested with the fullness of the sacrament of orders is the steward of the grace of the supreme priesthood. Above all, in the Eucharist, which he himself offers or ensures that it is offered, from which the Church ever derives its life and on which it thrives. The Church of Christ is really present in all legitimately organized local groups of the faithful, which, insofar as they united to their pastors, are also quite appropriately called churches in the New Testament. For these are, in fact, in their own localities, the new people called by God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of full conviction. In them the faithful are gathered together through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the mystery of the Lord's Supper is celebrated, so that by means of the flesh and blood of the Lord, the whole brotherhood of the body may be welded together. In each altar community, under the sacred ministry of the bishop, a manifest symbol is to be seen of that charity and unity of the mystical body, without which there can be no salvation. In other words, every single place that the Mass is celebrated, because of the communion which each of us have with the Holy Trinity in Christ's body present there, the whole Church is present, built up, and strengthened. So, in these communities, though they may often be small and poor or existing in the diaspora, Christ is present through whose power and influence the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is constituted. For the sharing in the body and blood of Christ has no other effect than our transformation into that which we receive. In all other food, the food becomes us. But in the food of the Holy Eucharist, we become the food. And for this reason, because there's a communion present in every Mass, and the bishop is the high priest and the primary celebrator, you could say, of the diocese, because the fullness of the sacrament of orders is seen in him. It is the bishop's duty, and he receives a grace, to regulate the celebration of the Eucharist. Moreover, every legitimate celebration of the Eucharist is regulated by the bishop, to whom is confided the duty of presenting to the Divine Majesty the cult of the Christian religion, and of ordering it in accordance with the Lord's injunctions and the Church's regulations, as further defined for the diocese by his particular decision. The bishop alone has care of regulating the nature of the Mass in his diocese, and he must do this in communion with all the other bishops in the world and with Rome. This emphasizes the fact that the Mass is not a priest's, individual priest's, private domain, which he can use like a sandbox, where he wants to play around with the thing and change it as he sees fit. Every Mass has a communal dimension. It is an expression of communion, and as a result, always taking into account perhaps legitimate local differences, the Mass generally, in its ritual, is preserved inviolate and has to be the same for the whole world. The bishop has a duty to ensure that this will be the case, and it's the bishop's responsibility. Thus the bishops, by praying and toiling for the people, apportion in many different forms and without stint that which flows from the abundance of Christ's holiness. They control the conferring of baptism. They're the original ministers of confirmation and the most ordinary ones, although they can delegate this power to other priests. It is they who confer sacred orders. The bishop is the only one who ordains, and they regulate the disciplines concerning the sacrament of penance. Finally, by the example of their manner of life, they should exercise a powerful influence for good on those over whom they are placed. The bishop, therefore, is the primary sanctifying agent in any diocese. They certainly have an awesome responsibility, and they certainly have a beautiful ministry. It's up to each of us to support the bishop. Now, the third character, if you recall, or the third participation in the character of Christ is that of king. So now the council takes up what is called in Latin the munus regendi, the office, the burden, the difficulty, the duty of ruling. The bishops, by the very fact of their ordination, receive the power to rule in a diocese. They're not legates of the Pope. They are true other Christs. They are true even vicars or legates of Christ, the council says, but in the particular church, in the local church, paragraph 27 states it this way. The bishops, as vicars and legates of Christ, govern the particular churches assigned to them by their councils, exhortations, and example. But over and above that, also by the authority and sacred power, which indeed they exercise exclusively for the spiritual development of the flock in truth and holiness. So the duty of sanctifying represents the power of order. The duty of ruling represents the power of jurisdiction. The bishops have this power individually by the fact of their ordination in their diocese. Notice what the council says. This power, which they exercise personally in the name of Christ, is proper, ordinary, and immediate. But because it has to be exercised in communion, it always must be exercised in union with other bishops in the church, and even more so with the Bishop of Rome. Although its exercise is ultimately controlled by the supreme authority of the church and can be confined within certain limits should the usefulness of the church and the faithful require it. In virtue of this power, bishops have a sacred right and a duty before the Lord of legislating for and passing judgment on their subjects, as well as of regulating everything that concerns the good order of divine worship and of the apostolate. So the bishops have a permanent and proper jurisdiction which they exercise over the diocese, that of being pastor. It's their duty to regulate things according to the truth of Christ. You know, it's sometimes unfortunate to read in papers or magazines where, you know, some bishops, not all, will say things like, well, you know, if the Pope wants this done, he should come and do it himself. I shouldn't have to be a policeman about doctrine or life in my diocese. And the Holy Father of Rome is the one that should really be the policeman. They kind of abdicate responsibility, sometimes the way a teacher does in a classroom to the dean of discipline. They have it. They have the responsibility. They have the authority in their individual diocese. They're the ones that are the prime pastor and the prime teacher. They're the ones that are the prime regulators of the Holy Eucharist. If there are aberrations going on in their diocese, it's almost a strange denial of their power to say that Rome is the only one who should intervene. And if Rome doesn't intervene, they're not going to intervene. No. They have a responsibility given them by Christ and gifts given them by Christ to aid and support them in this. Many people before Vatican II had the idea, I don't think the church ever taught it, but I think because historically Vatican I defined only the infallibility of the Pope, the only person that exercised jurisdiction, proper, ordinary, and immediate in the church, was really the Pope, and that the bishops received all of this from the Pope. Vatican II is clear, the bishops receive it from ordination, for their individual place, not for the church as a whole. They have it. Since it must be exercised in communion, it always has to be in union with the Pope. But he doesn't give them the power. Christ and orders give them the power. He merely ensures, aids, supports, and is a necessary part of, because of his role, the exercise of that power. So they can't exercise it over and against him. So, their power is immediate, but always in union with the college. They are not vicars of the Roman pontiff. Their pastoral care is entrusted to them in themselves because of the charism of orders. They exercise this power in their own right, but they must do so collegially. You see how this term college has been so misused and abused after Vatican II? You almost have the idea that the term college makes the bishops off against the Pope, and that they don't need the Pope to help and support them in this. And the strange thing is that historically speaking, we can prove almost that whenever the bishops of a country have belittled the authority of Rome in supporting, aiding, and unifying them, whenever they denied communion with Rome as necessary and tried to act on their own power has been almost limited or destroyed. Look, for example, at the Anglican Church, which has preserved episcopal structure. When they denied communion with Rome by signing the Act of Succession and the Act of Supremacy under Henry VIII, and they made the king the head of the church, they almost completely undercut their own authority so that the House of Bishops meets, the House of Bishops makes decisions. Nobody's really clear about whether the House of Bishops has the right to bind consciences to anything. And yet we're clear that by the institution of Christ, the bishop does have the right to bind people's consciences to things, but always in communion with the college as a whole, and especially with the head. What the college did was emphasize the necessity of this communion, and therefore deny the idea of a national church, deny the idea of a kind of loose federation of churches like the World Council of Churches. And yet the word college has been abused in such a way as to affirm these doctrines. Almost suggest that the bishops have the munus docendi, the munus regendi, etc., all on their own, and they don't need the pope to exercise it. Well, the bishop receives the power of ruling in his own right, individually in his diocese, but that has to always be exercised in communion with the other vicars or the other successors of the apostles, and of course that includes the Bishop of Rome. Therefore, an act which is out of communion with the Bishop of Rome is an act which is not of the public personage of the episcopacy, but is only the act of a private person. For example, Archbishop Lefebvre ordained some bishops without communion with Rome, without permission from Rome, without consulting with Rome, without Rome's appointment. Those bishops are validly ordained because he has the power to ordain, but he committed an act against communion. And as a result, he automatically entered into schism. Now, the council further emphasizes that this power of ruling is that of a servant and of a pastor. Notice, the purpose of the papal authority is to affirm the local bishop's power of ruling and support it. This is what the statement says here in the paragraph. The pastoral charge, that is the permanent and daily care of their sheep, is entrusted to them fully, nor are they to be regarded as vicars of the Roman pontiff, for they exercise the power which they possess in their own right and are called in the truest sense of the term prelates of the people whom they govern. Consequently, their authority, and this is the real point, far from being damaged by the supreme and universal power, read here the Pope, is much rather defended, upheld, and strengthened by it, since the Holy Spirit preserves unfailingly that form of government which was set up by Christ the Lord in his church. So, the bishops have the power of ruling. Its purpose is the one glory of God. That power of ruling is exercised primarily in the sacraments. It is also exercised in works of charity, in supporting people in their weakness, and even in missionary activity. Now, continuing on in this document then, after having examined the bishop's place in the hierarchy, this document of the Second Vatican Council goes on to discuss the nature of the priesthood, and then the diaconate. I think this nature of the priesthood is probably the most difficult subject discussed after Vatican II. Priests have a very difficult time trying to figure out what their identity is as a group. Many of them have crisis in the priesthood, and one of the reasons they have a crisis in the priesthood is because they have such a strange idea of their identity. Let me first say that in the paragraph 28, the relation of priest to Christ is discussed, then the relation of priest to the bishops is discussed, then the relation of priest to each other is discussed, and finally the relation of priest to the faithful is discussed. This begins in paragraph 29 and is completed there also, and then, paragraph 28, and then paragraph 29 discusses the nature of the diaconate. All right, let's look a little bit at this idea of the priesthood, because I think this is, as I say, very misunderstood. Are priests different than the laity? Is there a real difference between the priesthood of believers and the ministerial church? Well, there have been many churches, Christianity, who have maintained no. There are many Catholics today who maintain no. Vatican II already, in paragraph 10 of this document has said that there is not only a difference of degree, but also an essential difference between the ministerial priesthood and the priesthood of the laity. However, lots of people, including priests themselves, would like to say this is not the case today. They would like to say that priesthood has nothing to do with the celebration of Mass and Communion, that it's more like being a community organizer. There was one philosopher who defined the priesthood as just to be completely human, nothing to do with the divine or mediation. Now, there's something very strange in this. Vatican II says that there's certainly a difference between the two, but we today have a fear of specificity, of specifying just what something is, because in affirming something, because there's a negation, we deny something else, we have the idea that we're closing ourselves off. I don't want to wear a habit, I don't want to wear a collar, I don't wear a cassock because I'll set myself apart from the laity and that will mean I can't relate to them. I'll set myself above them on a pedestal. I remember when I was taking pastoral formation many years ago, I was told by a sister in charge that I was what was called a pedestal priest. I like to set myself above the laity by wearing strange clothes and doing strange things. And people even go so far in this idea as to say at Mass they should dress in lay clothes because they shouldn't have any separation between themselves and the congregation. They might even sit down in the congregation and just come up to say the words, or they ask all the people to say the words with them, or all the people to kiss the author with them, or they have an idea that it's everybody that consecrates the host. Well, I agree that if setting apart means to set yourself on a pedestal as though everybody else is to serve you, that's a bad idea. That's not what's meant by the priesthood of Christ. But if setting yourself apart means that you've been set apart for sacred service, in other words, that instead of sitting at the table and eating the meal, you're standing there bussing the dishes and bringing the thing and putting it down, the waiter certainly sets himself apart from what's going on at the table in the restaurant. How many of you would be shocked if the waiter just sat down and started to eat with you? Well, that's what happens with these priests who want to rip off the vestments, who want to rip off every separation, because what they're saying is, really, is that there's no such thing as the sacred. That's the real problem. To specify what a sacred minister is, it's necessary for us to specify what the sacred is. So the first thing to say is that there's no answer to what a priest is by just describing lifestyles, or to just talk about participating in the priesthood of the Christian faithful in general. The answer has to turn around what only the priest can do. And what most of the documents of our church have been clear about, most of the councils have been clear about, is that the priest alone can do things in which it's necessary that a human being represent not just the actions of Christ, but the very person of Christ himself. In other words, that the priest has to dedicate all he is to set it apart, to set himself apart, to withdraw from common usage, not to another world which has no relationship to this world, but to the deepest part of this world, the part that lies below and supports as the foundation all the rest. You know, when you look at a building, you don't ever see the foundation, or you rarely see the foundation. Maybe if it's a little bit above ground, you do. Yet without it, all the rest would collapse. The same is true of all the actions that we do here in this world. Since they're all caused by the Trinity and carried on in union with the Trinity and reflect the Trinity's life itself, and especially Christ's redemptive life, must necessarily be at the bottom of everything that happens. As a result, it's necessary that people who reflect this foundational life set themselves apart, you could say, deny certain things to themselves on one level, that they may deeply, deeply be the foundation of all on another level. The priest, therefore, dedicates all that he has to not the necessities of life or his own profit, but to ministering and founding the truth and grace and the faithful. He therefore receives consecration by God. Through the ministry of the bishop, he receives an indelible mark by which he becomes a sacred person. That is to say, a person who serves. That is to say, a person who looks on every man, every person's life, as someone whom he supports, who looks on himself as preparing everybody for heaven. There are two characteristics of this consecrated state. First, it is a real, objective change. It entails with it an obligation to serve the sacred, but it's not based on the personal merit of the person who received it. You know, I often think that one of the reasons God chooses weak people to be priests is so that the power of his gifts might become more evident, and also so that they might themselves learn to be more merciful toward others. Secondly, consecration is an irrevocable act. Now, I know you probably know all known people who left the priesthood, but they still remain priests, you know. They just receive permission not to act according to their priesthood and not to live according to the state that conforms to it. So, the sacred power is shown in the ability to act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, in both the ministry of the altar and the Holy Eucharist, and in the forgiveness of sins. This idea of the person of Christ is so deep and so important and has been lost such sight of in the present time that it will be necessary for us to continue our discussion by examining it. I think you will see that the way many priests act today and what's actually entailed in their vocation is somehow very different. Christ, the light of the nations, shows his light to us in the ministry of the hierarchical church. That's seen in both the rule and in the priesthood of bishops. It's reflected by the priests in their share in this rule.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.